All right, how we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Made it through the rain, right? I mean, this is the real Christians up in here today, man. Made it through the rain to hear God's word and to worship. I'm struggling with this nagging cough I can't get rid of, this asthma thing. So if you remember, pray for me, that'd be great. I'm running right now off of Zyrtec and cough drops. So anything can happen right now. Hey, I do want to say this. This is kind of crazy. I do want to just acknowledge this, that today is our oldest daughter Annabelle's 18th birthday. 18, man. And of course, she's a pastor's kid, so with poetic justice, it's on a Sunday, right? So 18 years old, and I'm the father of an adult. Like, I'm not even an adult, and I'm the father of one, right? So, man, when do I get my senior discount, by the way? When's that coming? I think I need that. So really, really excited about that. Also want to, hey, there's some notable birthdays in here, too. Floyd back here. Floyd's birthday today, right? It's your birthday today? Yeah, Floyd! Yeah, Leslie Burke. Where's Leslie back here? It's your birthday today. Leslie Burke, right? Y'all like Pastor Anson. How you know everybody's birthday? That's the kind of pastor I am. I love you, right? Okay, so let's do this. Luke chapter 18 is where we're at. If you're new with us, we're in a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we've just been in this series now for over a year and a half, and so we're picking it up in Luke 18, starting in verse 15. Beloved, let me pray for us real quick. Lord Jesus, thank you for an opportunity, even in the rain, to gather together, to worship you, to declare your praises, to be in your word. Lord, even the rain right now reminds us of the fact that your mercies are falling on us anew today. Thank you that you're a good God, a loving Father, a good shepherd. Thank you that you've given us your word that we might hear from you and be changed and transformed into the people that you desire for us to be. I pray for those in here who have never trusted in you as Savior, that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might open up their eyes to see that you are the Savior to all who believe and trust in you. And I pray all these things in your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. So, a lot of y'all know this, that one of our core values here as a church is to be we desire to be a church that plants other churches, to be a church planting church, right? To exist for God's forward mission in the world to continue. So a little over 14 years ago, King Jesus planted this church. And we believe the Lord has called us to be a part of this church planting mission all over the world. And our desire as a church is to really be a church that multiplies. So we want to see churches that, much like this church, that point to Jesus, that preach God's word every single week faithfully. We want to see churches like that multiplied all over planet Earth, wherever churches like that are needed. And so as a result of that, a few of us, some of you know, back a few weeks ago, a few of us from Emmaus traveled over to Scotland to spend time with a church planter named Chris Davidson and his wife Catherine in order to really begin a relationship and a partnership with them. We believe the Lord is calling us to really link arms with them and to help to partner and to help fund the good work that they're doing in planting a church in Scotland, which is an unreached people group, believe it or not. I mean, it's a place that desperately needs Jesus. And so we spent time over there. And honestly, man, our hope and our great prayer would be that in the days and the years ahead, we might be able to take short-term mission trips of you over to Scotland to help partner with that church and continue the work that they're doing over there in that incredible place. Now, all that being said, a few of us traveled over to Scotland back a few weeks ago. And as you might expect, some of you know this, that a trip from Atlanta to Scotland is not exactly a puddle jumper, right? I mean, it takes a minute, believe it or not, to get from Atlanta to Scotland. It's a pretty long flight. And so because it was a long flight, the airline had planned to serve us a meal, right? And if you're wondering why I use air quotes around meal, it's because, just in case you don't know, a meal on an airplane is not exactly five-star cuisine. Amen? Right? I mean, nobody in the history of history has ever tasted airplane food and then responded by going, wow, I need to get this recipe. Right? It's like a party in my mouth. Seriously, I love the aftertaste of sodium benzoate and the hint of yellow number 5. My compliments to the chef, right? It's nobody ever compliments airline food, right? And so So typically what happens, I mean, if you've ever been on a flight, is that, you know, at some point in the flight, usually about 5 or 6 hours in, once you're completely miserable and nobody even cares anymore, that a flight attendant begins to roll a cart down the aisle that smells like hot trash, right? And they bring it up to you, and then the flight attendant, he or she will ask you, would you like one of two options? Typically they ask you, would you like the vegetarian meal? Would you like whatever you know, congealed mystery meat they're serving on that particular day? And you have to pick. Now, for as long as I can remember, on long flights where they serve you a meal, I have this standing rule. And my standing rule when it comes to meals on a flight is always order the vegetarian option. Always. Matter of fact, if you're taking sermon notes, that's the first point for today. I'm kidding, but you might want to write that. It's a life hack, okay? Always order the vegetarian option on an airplane. Always. And some of y'all are like, but Pastor Anson, I didn't think you're a vegetarian. I'm not. I'm not a vegetarian. But I've decided that I would rather be a vegetarian than a garbage-tarian, right? And make no mistake, the stuff that they serve you on an airplane that they call chicken is garbage. I'm telling you, you have a better chance of digesting a lawnmower than you have of digesting this mystery stuff they serve you and they call meat on an airplane. So here we are, we're on this flight, my wife's next to me, we're waiting, sure enough, on cue, the flight attendant shows up pushing the cart and she comes up to us and she looks at my wife first, you know, ladies first, she looks at my wife first, she goes, ma'am, would you like the vegetarian pasta or would you prefer the chicken? And before I could even warn my wife, she goes, I'll take the chicken. And I'm thinking, oh no. I look at the flight attendant and I said, I'll take the vegetarian pasta. So she hands us each a tray and then she walks away and my wife looks at me, she goes, well, that's surprising. I thought you liked chicken more than vegetarian pasta. I said, I do. I do like chicken more than vegetarian pasta. She said, well, then why didn't you order the chicken? And I said, you'll see. She opens up the cellophane. She pulls the cellophane off of her tray. And I kid you not, family, true story. She pulls up the cellophane. There is a perfectly square piece of chicken on the tray, perfectly square, covered in some kind of orange gravy substance, right? Perfectly square. Now, here's the thing. I'm not exactly a zoologist, but I don't know any part of a chicken's anatomy that's square, right? Maybe I just didn't pay attention to school. I don't think that's a thing. So she's looking at it and she's like, oh, okay. So she takes her fork and her knife and she cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts. And eventually a piece popped off. I'm not even kidding. That's the sound it made. It went, right? Just came off. She tastes it and she looks at me and she goes, I think I've made a mistake. I said, darling, I know that you made a mistake. And now she looks at me with this look of disappointment. She goes, what am I going to do? What am I supposed to do now? We got like another 4 or 5 hours on this flight. She said, I'm starving. What am I supposed to do? And I thought about it for a second. And I said, you know what, babe? I'll trade you. You can have my vegetarian pasta. She goes, but what are you going to eat? What are you going to eat? You need something to eat. What are you going to eat? I said, sweetheart, man does not live on vegetarian pasta alone. My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I didn't say that. I said, it's all good. It's just pasta. I don't care. I'm not even that hungry. Just take my pasta. Her eyes start to tear up. And she said to me, she looks at me and she says to me, Anson, you are such a good husband. Now, I wish that I could tell you that I responded at that moment by looking at my wife and saying, get out of here. It's no big deal. It's just pasta. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. That didn't make me a good husband. It's just pasta. Stop it. Get out of here. Just take the pasta. I wish I could tell you that I responded that way. That's not how I responded. Instead, My wife looked at me and she said, Anson, you are such a good husband. Immediately in my mind, I thought to myself, that's a good point. I am a fantastic husband. You're welcome. I literally looked at my wife. I said, tell me more. I'm not proud of this. Now, here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that story, family. Listen, one of the things that's true about every single one of us in this room is this. We all struggle with pride. We all struggle with pride. Can I get an amen from the people stuck on themselves up in here, right? Right, and that's the irony of the whole deal is like, we all struggle with pride, and if today you think you don't struggle with pride, that's the proof that you struggle with pride right now, right? Because the reality is that we all have this tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we should, right? To believe all the praises of the people around us and to never actually pay attention to their corrections, right? We all tend to struggle with pride. Think about it, beloved. It's pride that causes us to judge others by their actions while we judge ourselves by our good intentions. It's pride that causes us to care far more about what people think about us than we care about what's actually true about us. It's pride that causes us to get immediately defensive when someone we know loves us tries to hold us accountable or correct us, right? It's pride that causes us to look down on people who are different from us and who aren't like us. It's pride that causes us to rely on our own strength and rarely ever pray and instead try to do all of life on our own. It's pride that causes us to refuse to forgive people that have wronged us or who have offended us. And quite frankly, man, it's pride that causes us to hear a sermon like this and immediately think to ourselves, man, I sure hope so-and-so is here right now because she really needs to hear this. All of those are the results of pride. Beloved, here's the reality. We all struggle with the sin of pride. And just so you know, the reason why pride is a huge problem, I'm laying the groundwork here for where we're going. The problem with pride is this right here, family. The problem with pride is that it always inevitably affects the way that you relate to God. Always. Because think about this. Here's the thing. In the same way that a healthy person doesn't think they need a doctor, a prideful person doesn't actually believe that they need the Lord or his word or his wisdom or his discipline or his mercy. This is the danger of pride, is that pride always inevitably affects the way that we relate to God. And this is exactly what Jesus has been teaching us in Luke chapter 18. So if you've been following along, you've been tracking with us, this is what Jesus has been unpacking for us in this chapter of the Bible. So like for those of you who weren't here last week, and not everybody was here last week, some of you weren't here. So for those of you who weren't, here's what just happened. Jesus, right here, right before this in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told us a story. A parable, a small story meant to communicate a huge truth about God. Jesus told the story, and the story went like this. We saw it last Sunday. The story went like this. He said, once upon a time, there were these two men who went up to a temple to pray. And here's the thing. The first guy was a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was this religious dude who was convinced that he was a good person, totally convinced he was a good guy. Another way to say it would be this. This brother was chock full of pride. Right? So that's the first guy who went to the temple to pray. Now, the other man was a tax collector who knew. He knew he wasn't a good guy, right? This brother knew that he was a toad. He knew that he was a scumbag. He knew that he was desperately needy for the mercy of God. So two guys go to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee who thinks he's a good guy. Other's a tax collector, knows he's not a good guy. And here's how they pray. The Pharisee in the story, the Pharisee prays like this. Remember this? He says, God, I thank you that I am better than all these other sinners around me. Thank you that I'm not like these sinners. And he says this. He says, I tithe. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't steal. I've never stolen a thing, which is the ironic thing, because ironically, here in this prayer, he's stealing God's glory. But who's keeping track? He thinks he deserves a cookie because he doesn't steal stuff, right? So he's all convinced that he's good. And then it's funny because the tax collector begins to pray, and it's a photo negative of the Pharisee's prayer, man. The tax collector begins to pray, and his prayer simply goes like this. It's one sentence. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One sentence, man. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us in that story, get this, he tells us that it was that man, the tax collector, who was justified on that day by God. It was that man who went to his house forgiven by God. Why? Because unlike the self-righteous Pharisee, he knew that what he needed more than anything else was the mercy of God. He wasn't walking in pride. He was approaching God with humility. He had a right view, a right understanding of himself. And we talked about last week, man, that humility is not about having a low view of yourself. Humility is about having the right view of yourself. And so he approaches God with humility. I know that I need mercy. I know that I've blown it. I know that I need forgiveness. And the powerful point, watch this. The powerful point of that story was this, beloved. God wants us to resist the temptation of thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. It's always deadly. It always affects us negatively. God wants us to resist the temptation of thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And instead, beloved, God wants his people to walk in humility. God wants his people to be honest about their sin. God wants his people to own it when we blow it. The church is actually meant to be a hospital for sinners. Now, let me clarify. It's not meant to be a hospice for sinners. It's not meant to be a place where sin just runs amok and we do whatever we want to do and we don't care and we're not convicted about our sin. No. But it's meant to be a place where we can be honest about where we blow it. We can be honest about our sin and we can own it and we can repent just like the tax collector did, right? God wants us to understand this, and he wants us to live in complete and total dependence upon him and upon his mercy, which is actually the opposite of pride. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 18. Watch this. Interestingly, immediately following the story that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee, something happens in the ministry of Jesus that, I mean, you know, it's like one of those towns in South Georgia, like don't blink because you'll miss it kind of thing, right? It's like something's about to happen in the ministry of Jesus that's incredibly brief. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it's only 3 verses long. It's an incredibly brief story. It's a little bitty story, and it's filled with a lot of little bitty people. And the irony of this little bitty story filled with little bitty people is that Jesus is about to teach us a massive, gigantic truth, and actually a couple truths that are meant to shape us and to form us and to change us and actually to bring us face to face with our own sin. And so let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Pay close attention to what's about to happen in the passage. We'll read through all 3 verses, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord wants us to see here. So starting in verse 15, Luke chapter 18. Who's the they? Well, the they, what we're gonna find out is that they are parents. And so if you're a parent in here, this is you. Or if you've ever been a parent, this is you. If you wanna be a parent one day, this is you. These are parents, we're gonna find out. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a what, family? Like a child, shall not enter it." Now here's the thing. So in order to fully appreciate what's happening in these 3 little verses, we first have to remember what's going on in the ministry of Jesus up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. So real quick, let me kind of bring you up to speed here. This is really important. So up to this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been traveling on foot. He's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been having conversations that are pretty amazing. He's been confronting prideful religious Pharisees who were hypocritical and very legalistic. He's been doing all kinds of amazing miracles. And so subsequently, what's happening is you have all these crowds, massive groups of people flocking out to the middle of nowhere to hear Jesus, to be close to Jesus. They want to get a glimpse of Jesus. They want to hear about this guy, from this rabbi from Nazareth who they've heard about so much, right? So all these crowds are coming out to hear Jesus. Now, in addition to that, the Bible also tells us that that people, a lot of these people who are going out to see Jesus, they're bringing their sick loved ones along with them to see Jesus, to have an encounter with Jesus, which totally makes a lot of sense, right? Because think about it, family. If I hear about some rabbi in the middle of nowhere who's been causing the blind to see and causing the deaf to hear, and he's been causing dead people to crawl out of coffins, and guess what? I'm taking my people who struggles with arthritis on a road trip, right? Like we're going out to see Jesus because I love the guy, right? And so of course it totally makes sense that people would bring their sick relatives out to Jesus. But here's what's so fascinating. So according to our boy Luke right here in chapter 18, as these crowds are flocking around Jesus, it wasn't just sick people who were being brought out by loved ones to see Jesus. It wasn't just the sick. See, family, in addition to that, there were also parents of little babies. Little babies. Matter of fact, the word infants right here is the Greek word brephos, which literally means it means infant. It means babies, right? It means a year or less. So they've got all these parents of little babies who are making this long, incredibly inconvenient journey so that their babies could be touched and blessed by Jesus. They're inconveniencing themselves, taking their babies just so Jesus can hold their babies and bless their babies. Now, here's the thing. We live in the year 2024 and we're in the 21st century and, you know, we have smartphones and we have TikTok accounts and we play Wordle. So we consider ourselves to be incredibly sophisticated. And most of us in this room consider ourselves to be far more sophisticated than, you know, these hillbillies in first century Israel that we read about in the Bible. Most of us are like, yeah, I'm way more sophisticated than these folks. So consequently, what happens is we tend to look at a custom like this as being weird, strange, outdated, bizarre, archaic. Like we think this is dumb. We think it's kind of weird because I mean, we're thinking to ourselves, what kind of weirdo would take their baby and make a long journey and stand in a really long line for hours on end just so that some stranger could hold their baby? By the way, you know where, what month Santa is coming to the mall? Anybody got any idea? You see how we tend to be hypocritical about this, right? I mean, here's the thing, like, here's what you got to understand. What these people are doing here in Luke chapter 18, you got to understand, it is far more significant than standing in a long line to see the Easter Bunny or Santa. This is far more sacred and far, far more weighty than something like that. Here's what I mean. So a little history. So in first century Israel, there was a holy custom. It was viewed as being a very holy custom and sacred custom that had, interestingly, it actually stretched back all the way to the book of Genesis. Specifically, all the way back in Genesis chapter 48, which ironically, a lot of y'all in Bible study, even this past week, studied Genesis chapter 48, the end of Genesis. Just, you know, that was the Lord. We're not that good. But there's this custom that stretched back all the way to a moment in Genesis chapter 48 where Jacob was on his deathbed. And as he lay there dying, his son Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by Jacob. He wants Jacob to pray a prayer of blessing over them. And so in Genesis chapter 48, we read about how, remember, Jacob crosses his hands. If you've been in Bible study, Jacob crosses his hands and lays a hand on the head of each one of these little boys, and he prays a prayer of blessing over their lives, right? It's an incredible moment that happens in Genesis 48. Now, as a result of that, because of that custom that really began with Jacob in Genesis 48, what began to happen is one of the things that was very important to the people in Israel was this right here. If God blessed your life with a baby, you would do everything within your power at some point during the first year of that baby's life, no matter how inconvenient it was, you would do everything within your power to somehow, some way, get that baby to a rabbi that you trusted so that that baby could be prayed over by that rabbi and so that a blessing could be spoken over the life of that child. Was incredibly important to the parents in first century Israel. Matter of fact, so like sort of the modern day equivalent of this, at least here at Emmaus Church, is baby dedications here, right? Some of you participated in that. Matter of fact, we have one coming up next Sunday, right? And so a bunch of parents will stand up here with their babies and we'll read verses, we'll pray prayers of blessings over those children. That's our modern day equivalent of this. Incidentally, this very same thing, if you remember, if you're familiar with the book of Luke, this very same thing was actually done to Jesus himself when Jesus was just a baby, all the way back in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph take him into the temple and this guy Simeon grabs Jesus and holds him up in the air like Simba and he prays a prayer of blessing over the life of Jesus. Here's the point, beloved. This was a huge deal, in first century Israel in the days of Jesus. So, right here in Luke chapter 18, Luke tells us that there are all these parents and they have these little tiny infants, right? These brephos, these little babies, and they've made the very significant decision. Think about this significant decision that, man, out of all of the rabbis in the entire nation of Israel, and out of all the men of God in the entire nation of Israel, that they could possibly take their baby to pray a blessing over their child, these people have decided that no one could possibly compare to Jesus. And so get the picture here, man. All these parents want is to do everything they possibly can to make sure that their babies live their lives under the blessing of Jesus Christ. Just, you know, incidentally, this brings us to our very first point for today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Jot this down. Number one is this, family. Write this down. Number one, a loving parent should always want what's best for their child. A loving parent should always want what is best for their child. Does anybody actually disagree with that? Here's what I think. Like, I really believe this. I really believe that the vast majority of parents on planet Earth really do want what's best for their children. I believe that. Now, here's the deal. I understand that we live in a fallen world, and so that means there are exceptions to this rule. I totally understand that. I mean, the fact is there are some parents who neglect their kids and there are some parents who abuse their kids and there are some parents who abandon their kids. And just to be clear, all of those things are sins that God hates because God loves children, okay? So I get that there's exceptions to that rule, but honestly, man, I do. I believe that most parents across the world, like, really do want what's best for their children. I believe that most parents have this philosophy that goes like this, man, I want my kids to have it better than I did. Like, even if your life was awesome, right? Relatively speaking, you're like, I want my kids to have it better than I did. Most parents believe that. I really, truly believe. But the problem is this. That being said, the problem is this. Because of the fact that, again, we live in a fallen world where we tend to choose our ways over God's ways, what happens is this. Yes, most parents want what's best for their kids, but the problem is sometimes what we think is best for our children doesn't actually line up with what God believes is best for our children, right? Sometimes what I think is best for my kid at this moment, at a certain season of their life, doesn't actually line up with what God says is best for my child. Anybody notice this? Right? So I'll give you a case in point, example. This past week, I went on the Google. Anybody go on the Google this week? I went on the Google. And here's what I asked the Google. Put in the search engine, I said, what is the best thing a parent can do for their child? That's what I put into the Google. What is the best thing a parent can do for their child? Now, by the way, The older I get, the more I'm becoming convinced that Google is actually the Greek word for stupid. Because it is stunning to me how stupid and foolish some of these answers are when you ask the Google a question, right? Case in point, I Googled the question, what is the best thing a parent could possibly do for their children? And immediately it sent me to an article. It tried to send me to this article on, it was thenationalnews.com. I'd never heard of that before. Thenationalnews.com. And this article that I read, one of the top search results, right? This article that I read tried to convince me that the best gift I could possibly ever give to my child is, wait for it, best gift I give my child is my own self-care. So let's reason together. According to that article, family, according to that, the best gift I could possibly give to one of my daughters today is to walk up to one of them and be like, hey, sweetheart, sweetheart, daddy sure does love you. I sure do love you. And I'm going to prove it to you by taking a spa day at Chateau Alain. Because nothing communicates parental sacrifice quite like a foot exfoliation. Nothing quite communicates that I am the father of the year like a cucumber treatment on my face. Do you feel the love, kids? Do you feel the love? Right? Listen, this is the kind of nonsense we're spewing in a fallen culture to parents, that the best gift you could give to your kids is like your own personal self-care. And then ironically, man, we wonder why our children tend to grow up completely self-absorbed and all about themselves. Where'd they get that from? Fam, listen. Just to be clear, in spite of what some may say, I mean, the greatest gift you could possibly give to your child today, or your grandchild, or a child you have influence over, the greatest gift you could possibly give to your children is not a spa day for yourself, and it's not a 7-night vacation to Disney, and it's not a collection of Stanley Cups of various colors, and it's not a full travel ball schedule that keeps you completely busy and broke, and it's not a massive financial inheritance even. But instead, beloved, listen, the best thing that you could possibly do for your children ever, or your grandchildren, or any kid you have influence over, is to do exactly what these parents in Luke chapter 18 are doing. This is the greatest gift you could ever give to your children, man. Specifically, make it your priority above all else to lead your children to Jesus Christ, because the greatest gift you can give to any child ever is the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest gift you could ever do is be the instrument that God uses to get your kids to Jesus, just like these parents are doing. Because I'm telling you right now, family, as good as those other things may be, the reality is this is eternal. This is forever. This affects the trajectory of the rest of their lives and their eternity. The problem is, man, we got the world saying, here's what you need to do, and here's the best gift, and here's what you got to give your kids. And some of us are really confused about this. And so we think to ourselves, man, the best gift I could possibly give to my kid is to let them follow all of the dreams that they have in their 7-year-old mind, and to sign them up for everything, and to pay the money, and just let them engage in all that. But family, I'm telling you right now, listen, just so you know, the Apostle Paul said it best. He said, physical training is of some value, but godliness holds value for all things. There are some good things, and then there's the best thing. And when good things trump the best thing, then we have a problem. The greatest gift any parent could ever give their kid is to be the instrument God uses to get them to Jesus. Incidentally, this actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Number two, a loving parent should set a godly example for their child. A loving parent should set a godly example for their child. So here's the deal, man. There seems to be like this weird mentality that some parents even in the church, seem to be developing, which kind of goes like this. I want my kids to be influenced by Jesus. Yeah, totally. I want my kids to be influenced by Jesus. And I want to do what I want to do. So it's the mentality that says, I want my kids to be influenced. Like, listen, I'm not anti-Jesus. I think Jesus is a good influence. And I totally want Jesus' influence on my kids because, hey, listen, I don't want my kids to get into trouble and I don't want to have to bail them out of jail one day because that'd be really inconvenient. And I don't want to end, you know, I don't want my kids ending up on an episode of Cops because that's embarrassing. And I don't want their lives to run off the rails. So I want Jesus to influence my kids and keep their life in between the lanes, of course. But I don't really want to make the sacrifices necessary to be the instrument that God is actually going to use to influence my kids for Jesus. Like, I totally want my kids to be influenced for Jesus, but I don't want to be the instrument God, like, can I just outsource that to the youth pastor, right? Where didn't he get paid to fix my kid, right? This weird mentality that seems to happen. Another way to say it would be this, family. When it comes to Jesus, the message that a lot of parents seem to be sending to their children is simply this. Do as I say and not as I do. Do as I say. I want you to follow Jesus and I want you to be influenced by Jesus, but I'm not going to lead by example when it comes to following Jesus. I'm not going to be the instrument that God actually uses to push you to Jesus. Do as I say, but not as I. You know one of the saddest things I ever see as a pastor? Is when a couple parents stand up here on a baby dedication Sunday and dedicate their child to the Lord. And then after baby dedication Sunday and the photo opportunity, they disappear. Until maybe Easter, you get a glimpse like a Sasquatch. Listen, that's not how this thing works. You don't just kind of hold your baby up to the Lord on baby dedication Sunday and go, okay, Lord, it's your job now. No, read the Bible. You are to train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You are parents. You are the instrument that God uses to do it. You're covenanting before God on that day to be that instrument. That's what that whole deal is about. If that's not what it was about for you, can I just tell you something? All you got was a good photo opportunity. I want you to notice something about this text. Here's what stands out to me. Like, the parents in this story are the kind of parents who are leading by example, man. How do we know that? Listen, think about this. We already know from earlier in the Gospel of Luke, over and over and over again, what we've seen is that the Pharisees and religious leaders who were the elite in the days of Jesus, they hate Jesus. They hate him. They're already plotting his death. They want to kill him. We've already seen that. The most powerful people in the upper echelon of society hate Jesus, which means, beloved, these parents are actually putting their neck out on the line by taking their kids to Jesus. You got to see this. I mean, these parents are actually sacrificing a whole lot by just allowing themselves to be seen with Jesus or around Jesus and all the whispering and all the things and the way they're going to be blackballed in the community by the religious elite. But what's fascinating is these parents don't even seem to care. Why? Because they love Jesus. And so because they love Jesus, they're willing to sacrifice even their own reputations for Jesus. And can I tell you something? By doing so, they are setting a powerful example for their kids. Parents of Mace, let me ask you a question. Do your children see you living out your faith in practical ways on a daily basis? And by the way, can I just say something? We ain't talking about perfection. Ain't no parent in here perfect. Nobody in here is perfect. That's why Jesus died. sin about this legalistic, self-righteous, everybody's perfect. No. Everybody's got all, no. You don't have it all together, and I don't have it all together, which is kind of the point why we came here in the rain, right? We're so desperate. We're like, I need the mercy of God in the rain, right? So here's the deal. We're not talking about perfection, but we are, listen, read the Bible. You know, sanctification, the process of sanctification, you know what it's all really all about? Authentic consistency. It's not about being perfect, but it is about being honest when you're struggling and real when you blow it. Do your children see you living out a life of faith in Jesus? Think about this. Do your kids ever hear you say, I'm really sorry? Do kids ever see you repent? Do your children ever see you in God's word and enjoying it? Do you have conversations with your kids about what the Lord's up to in their lives, their hearts, their relationships? Do your kids ever hear you pray over them, for them, in life? Do they see you living generously, man? My parents trust the Lord. They live generously. Do your kids see that the church matters to you? It's a priority, the gathering, community, iron sharpens iron. Parents, listen to me, listen. And some of you aren't gonna like this. Some of you aren't gonna like this, and that's okay. If you don't like this, email Pastor Brian. He'll talk to you and meet with you, and it'll be great. But it's the truth. Parents, if you are teaching your children sound doctrine and you are not living out your faith in front of them in practical ways every single day, you may as well be teaching your children false doctrine. So I'm gonna tell you something about this thing. And it's one of the terrifying facts of parenthood. More is caught than taught. Anybody ever experienced this? More is caught than taught, man. Remember the terrifying, sobering moment this became real to me was when my youngest daughter, Madeline, was about 3 years old, sitting in the car seat in the back of the car as we're driving on the interstate. And I remember at some point she started to scream at the traffic. Where she got that from? My wife. I'm playing. It's humbling, man. Now, I still haven't gotten better, but I'm just saying it's, you know. More is caught than taught. Here's what that means. The example of your life is far more influential than the words that you speak. It's just facts, man. This is why living out your faith in practical ways matters so much. Your children are watching you, and it's actually shaping who they are becoming. Incidentally, beloved, this is one of the reasons why, you've ever seen this? This is one of the reasons why when a little boy grows up and becomes a man, typically, that little boy roots for the same football team that his daddy rooted for. Which is really bad news for all the Falcons fans, right? But it's facts. It's totally facts, man. This is how it works. More is caught than taught. So a loving parent should set a godly example for their kids. Now, that being said, I want to say a word about kids' ministry. Because some of y'all are in here, man, and you faithfully serve in our kids' ministry, like you feed our little lambs all the time in kids' ministry. And some of you in here, you have children in kids' ministry and you serve there. Some of you in here, you don't have children in kids' ministry, and yet you still serve there. And you're discipling and shaping these young kids. Can I tell you something? I want to say this right here. For those of you who faithfully serve in our kids' ministry, I want you to understand the significance and the weight of what you do every single week, because it is having eternal consequences and outcomes that you aren't even aware of, man. You know, I read a statistic this past week that said this. It said around 90% of people who are followers of Jesus today trusted in Christ before they were 18. Anybody in here trusted in Jesus and got saved, trusted in his kingship, lordship in your life before you were 18 years old? Raise your hand. Let me see you. Look at that. Look at that. Here's what that means, man. If you're serving in kids ministry, if you're serving in student ministry, that is low-hanging fruit. Like, what you're doing matters, and I want to thank you. I love this. I read a story by about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was this famous preacher way back in the day, and he's with the Lord now, faithful preacher a long time ago, and I love this story. D.L. Moody was off preaching away at a different church from his one weekend, and then the next weekend he was back at his church, and one of his elders asked him, he said, hey, so how did it go preaching at the church last week? He said, how many people came to know Christ? And D.L. Moody said, 2.5. And the guy looks confused for a second. He thought about it. He goes, oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? He said, no. I mean 2 children and 1 adult. Because that adult gave half his life to the Lord. Those 2 kids gave their whole life. It is a significant thing to lead children to the King. We're going to see why here in a second. Check this out. Look at verse 15 again, family. Check this out. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Okay, so I can remember back years ago when I was a little kid, my grandma, who I called Nana, my Nana had this ferocious, intense, extreme hatred for cats. Probably because she was a really strong Christian. So, she hated cats. And so anytime she would see a cat like digging around her flower bed or in a yard or around her shrubs, if she saw it, she would run out of that. She had this fly swatter, this big fly swatter that she actually spanked me with. That was good. You know, welcome to the 80s, kids, right? So she had this fly swatter. She would run out of the house. She'd scream, "Stat cat, stat cat!" And she'd be swinging it like Hank Aaron, right? For some reason, that's the image I've had in my mind every time I read about these disciples in verse 15, man. I'm serious, like all week long. I mean, think about this. Here are these parents. And they're just like, I just want to give my baby to Jesus. I just want Jesus to bless my baby and to pray over my baby. But these disciples are on a total power trip, right? They're like TSA agents. You ever seen those guys, right? The out of control TSA. Where do you think you're going? Excuse me? That way. That way. No babies. No. This isn't Barney the dinosaur. This is the Son of God. Go. Shoo. Right. They're shooing the kids away. This is crazy. Now, here's the thing. I've thought about this. I really believe that their intentions were good. We're not told what their intentions were, but I really believe that their intentions were good. I don't believe that these guys were trying to be jerks. I believe they had good intentions, which, by the way, is just a reminder that sometimes, as a Christian, you can have really good intentions and do stupid stuff. Right? You can say stupid things like Job's friends, right? Have good intentions and be dumb. I don't think these guys were trying to be jerks. I just kind of believe they were like, listen, they've been considering what Jesus has been doing. Maybe they know Jesus is tired. They know Jesus is exhausted, but keeping a grueling schedule. Maybe they're trying to keep him on task. Maybe they know there's lots of sick people. Hey man, sick people he can heal. What's the point of bringing babies and kids to Jesus? Come on, we gotta maximize the opportunities here. Like, we gotta weed some people out, right? I really believe that they had good intentions, and which is why they shooed the babies away. And the problem with us is we tend to look at it and we immediately want to look at them in a judgmental way, right? So some of us in here, we're tempted to think about these disciples chasing the kids with babies away, and we're like, that's terrible. I mean, that's just awful. That is a terrible attitude to have towards a little baby who ain't done nothing. He's just a little baby. Just a little baby. Why are you so upset about the little baby? We want to be judgmental. But before you get judgmental, before you attempt to judge, I want to ask you a question. What'd you think about something? You ever been sitting on an airplane when it's boarding? And you see the lady step on with the baby. And immediately you think to yourself, oh no. And it does wonders for your prayer life, right? Because you're thinking, Lord, please don't let her sit next to me. Please don't let her sit next. I'll be a missionary in China. Just don't let her sit. All I'm saying is don't be so quick to judge, because odds are every single one of us in here have had an attitude like this about some children or some babies before. So don't be so quick to judge these guys. Now, I want you to pay close attention to how Jesus responds to what his disciples are doing. Pay attention to how Jesus responds to this attitude. It's fascinating. Look at verse 16. The disciples are rebuking these kids and rebuking the babies, but Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. Now, do you notice what just happened? This is crazy to me. And by the way, how many of y'all are comforted by the fact that even that the original disciples constantly blew it? There's hope for us all. They're constantly blowing it, man. We tend to look at them through these rose-colored glasses. They're just sinners just like us trying to figure stuff out, right? And notice what just happened. I'm getting old. So here's the irony of this story. So the disciples are like, notice the disciples are like, hold on. No, take the kids away. Children can't come into the kingdom until they're adults. Go away, kid. Shoot, you bother me. See, go away. We don't want you around here, kid. Children can't come into the kingdom until they're adults. But then Jesus steps up and Jesus is like, no. You guys have it completely wrong. Adults can't come into the kingdom until they become like children. So now the question at this moment becomes this, family, what in the world does all of that mean? What's that mean? Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because I feel like some people in the past preaching this passage have completely swing and a miss. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. Just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that we all need to become innocent and sinless like children are. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you just need to become more innocent and sinless without sin like kids are. That is not what he's saying, family. Have you ever met a child? There are a lot of things. Innocent and sinless are not two of them. Amen? They're not. They're pagans and pampers, man. They are sinners, which is, by the way, why the Lord gives them parents. That's the whole point of a parent, like train up your children in the Lord. Like, it's on you, right? So, like, you're supposed to train. You're supposed to discipline. You're supposed to lead. You're supposed to do that. It's the reason he gave them parents, which, by the way, again, is the other reason why these people are bringing their babies to Jesus in the first place, because even they know this. They know their children are going to need mercy, right? So the point is not that you need to become real innocent and real sinless like these kids. That is not what Jesus is saying. Instead, here's the point, family. Here it is. Brings us to our final point for today, real quick. Number three is this. Number three. Jesus wants his people to have childlike faith. That's the point. That's the big idea. Notice Jesus doesn't say, let the children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. No, he says, for such as these. In other words, there's some characteristics that children have that the people of God should have. Let me Let me ask you a question, beloved. You ever noticed that there are certain characteristics that children have that adults tend to struggle with? It's one of the things that makes us different from kids if you're an adult, right? I want you to think back to when you were a little kid. Do it. Just think back to when you were a little kid. And think about how you, and I know we grew up in, you know, different homes, and some of us like me, broken homes and crazy dramas, but I want you to think about how you, in your, as a child, before you knew how completely jacked everybody was, the way you looked at dad, the way you looked at mom, the way you looked at uncle, crazy guy. Before you knew how totally messed up the world, think about how you looked at those people. And they're fallen, they're sinners. But think about them. Ah, you're a hero. And then we grow out of that stuff and life happens and makes us cynical and realize the world is real sinful. And if we don't see it through the lens of the gospel, we get real jaded and, you know. There's certain qualities that children have that adults tend to struggle with. For example, you ever notice this? Even when you were a kid, and I think about kids today, kids have a tendency to trust whatever they're told. Which, by the way, parents, is one of the reasons why we need to be very careful to protect our kids. Because there are some people out there with very nefarious intentions. In a sinful way, they try to manipulate that. But it's one of those characteristics that makes children different. They have a tendency to trust whatever they're told by an authority figure. Listen, when my nephew Elijah was 4 years old, I once told him that I was a pastor by day, and at night, I was Darth Vader. He believed me for 3 years. I'm not kidding. 3 years. Kids have this tendency to just trust what they're told. Could you imagine? I get there to say, think about this. What else is different? You ever notice kids know how to ask for things all the time. They know how to ask. They got no problem with asking. They got no issues with asking. They know how to ask. Ain't no kid ever had to have an asking seminar, right? Oh, my church is doing a class on asking. I'll go, no. No kid's ever gone, I'm going to check out a book on asking. And no. They know how to ask. Dad, can I have a bike? Dad, can I have some juice? Dad, can I ride your back? Dad, can I have a pony? And then they grow up and they're like, Dad, can I have a white Bronco? Dad, can I have a Jeep? Right? And they listen, and guess what, family? Listen, sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is you got to wait a little while. But man, they always know how to ask, and they always know that they can't ask. They got no problem with asking. Ask boldly, man. Furthermore, do you ever notice this? Kids know how to receive a gift without questioning it. Kids know how to receive a gift and they don't get real cynical and look at it sideways, right? In my lifetime, I have offered my daughters countless ice cream cones. Countless. Matter of fact, even yesterday, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, celebrated her birthday. We took her and a bunch of her friends up like to North Georgia, and we just kind of did some hiking in mountains, and, you know, three of them almost died. And then after it was over, we drove them to that, you know, that creamery with the big cow and, you know, in Cleveland, right? We took them there and we bought them all ice cream. So even yesterday, I gave my daughters ice cream. I've given them countless ice cream cones in their lifetime. Now, you know what's fascinating? Never once when I have offered one of my daughters an ice cream cone, not once has one of them looked at me and said, how dare you? I don't believe in ice cream. How narrow-minded of you to say I need to accept that ice cream. And by the way, if I do take that ice cream, what's the catch? Where's the strings attached? What's the catch? Never. They just know how to receive a good gift. thank you for the ice cream. Matter of fact, man, I remember back to kids being sinners, after my kids learned the words mama and dada, you know what the third word was? Mine. Mine. And that's what my kids are like, well, yeah, ice cream cone. Mine, yeah. They just know how to receive a gift. And finally, beloved, another characteristic of a child, you ever thought about this? Here's the thing. This leads us to where we're ending. Children are completely and totally dependent on the one caring for them. History tells us that the Roman Empire in the church age, one of the things that they were known for was if the baby wasn't the gender that they wanted, or if the baby had some kind of disability, they would leave the baby outside in the elements and expose them, because they knew a baby left alone by itself will die. Because children are completely and totally dependent on the caretaker. It was actually the believers of the day who would come, find the children, and take them home as their own and adopt them. Children are totally and completely dependent. Think about it, beloved. A baby can't provide for himself. A baby can't protect herself from harm. But instead, beloved, a baby must be provided for, right? And a baby must be protected by the caregiver, because a baby is totally dependent on the one caring for the baby. So think about this for a second, family. Watch this. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples at this moment, to the people who are all standing around, and to us 2,000 years later. Get this. Jesus is saying to these guys, he's saying, listen, everybody, listen, here's what it looks like to be a citizen of my kingdom. Here's what it looks like to be one of my people. You need to approach me like these children. Be just like these children. How? Think about it. The implication here is, man, you trust what I say. Trust what I say. Let me ask you a question. How would your faith in the Lord completely transform if every single time you sat down in front of this book, every single time, no matter what was going on in your life, no matter what was happening in relationships or your financial situation or at work or job, whatever, no matter what was going on, how would your faith in Jesus be revolutionized if every single time you approached his word, your attitude was this: Lord, whatever you're about to say to me, I trust you. Whatever you're about to say, I'm in. Because I trust you. How would that change your faith? Just like, be just like a child. How? Just ask me for good things. Listen, how would your prayer life be completely transformed if you understood today, hey man, I can ask the Lord for anything. I can ask the Lord for anything, right? And like, he knows, listen, sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer may be wait, but I can approach his throne with boldness, and he's wise enough to figure it all out. But I know at the end of the day that my God is a good father, and he's a good provider. And if someone in my life is sick, I'm gonna ask God to heal them. And if somebody in my life is struggling, I'm gonna ask God to help them. And if somebody in my life doesn't know Jesus, I'm gonna ask God to sucker punch him and save him by his grace. And if somebody in my life needs help, I'm gonna help them and ask God to help me help them, right? How would your prayer life change if you knew you can ask him for anything? Any day, man. That's the problem, man. Is some of us don't pray. We live in lives of prayerlessness because we don't actually believe we can just come to God with all of our asks. Listen, he's big enough to know when to say yes and when to say no and when to say wait, but he wants you to ask like a child. Right. Are we there yet? 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 No! But I like when you ask. Jesus is like, listen, here's what it looks like to be a citizen of my kingdom, be just like the children. How? Receive the good gifts that I provide you with thanksgiving. Right. Like, learn how to receive a gift, man. Don't be all cynical. Don't look at it sideways. Don't ask what's the catch. Don't debate it. Take the ice cream. Oh, really? You died on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have a relationship with you and be saved forever? Gimme, mine. How would that change your life? You just stop taking all of God's gifts for granted and you just have Thanksgiving. Lord, thanks. Thanks for my family. Thanks for what I've got. Instead of focusing on all the things you didn't got, thank you for what I have because I know I don't deserve any of this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All good gifts come from my good Father. Thank you. How would that totally revolutionize your faith in the Lord, man? And finally, man, be just like the children. How? Humbly depend on Christ for everything. Do you know the reason you have a heartbeat right now that's functioning in your chest? Let me tell you, two words, because Jesus. He's sustaining you right now by his grace. Depending on him for your tomorrow, depending on him for your today, depending on him for in your family and your finances and everything, depending on him. Listen, it's all about him. It's not about you. It's about him. Now watch this. Here's Jesus saying, those are the kind of people who are part of my kingdom. Adults can't come into the kingdom until they become like children. Now, let me just end with this, just so you know. There's a difference between childlike faith and childish faith. Childish faith says, yeah, I know Jesus, but I don't need to grow and I don't need to really pursue him and I'm just drinking milk for the rest of my life, right? And I don't really need to be discipled or I don't need to like grow in my faith or be in community. That's childish faith. Childlike faith, you know what it does? It approaches God with wonder. Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for community. Thank you for a church. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Let's pray together, beloved. How's your faith today? Are you cynical? Are you debating? Are you constantly complaining? Are you discontent? Ungrateful? Bitter. You have the faith of a child. He's a good father and he loves his kids. He wants us to approach him with the wonder of children, trusting him, being grateful for him, receiving his good gifts. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior today, here's what you need to know. There is a God and he loves you. There is a God and he loves you. Romans chapter 1 says, the proof that God is real is open up your eyes. Look all around you. He did all of this. His eternal power and divine nature are clear in everything he's made. There has to be a creator. And the proof that he loves you, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this. It says, God demonstrated his love for you in this. That while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. That's the proof of his love, the gospel, the cross. Jesus died for you. He loves you. And he's called you to trust in him. And it's a gift. It's like a big, giant, awesome, amazing ice cream cone he's holding out. But you have to take it. You have to receive it. You have to say yes. You have to say mine. You have to grab it. He's not going to force it on you. But he's a good father who gives good gifts. He wants you to take the gift of eternal life. Would you believe in Jesus today and trust in his grace and his goodness, that he died the death that you deserve to die, paying the price that you should have paid for your sin, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil in order to give you the gift that you could never earn. For those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and trust in Jesus, you're Christians saved by grace and you're grateful for him. These tables are open for you today to participate in the Lord's Supper communion. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his blood. Take it, remember all he did for you on the cross. And maybe, just maybe, before you go to these tables, you need to ask the Lord to renew the joy of your salvation and to help you to have the faith of a child, man. The wonder of a child when you approach this incredible God, trusting him, believing him, being grateful for him. Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you that you're a God, a Savior. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom of God. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.